Question is this, if I can get this to come up. Let's see if this is not on here. Maybe that's the problem right here. There we go. How about that question? Does God ever bend his rules? The legalist doesn't have to think twice about that. He says, absolutely not. The basic tenet of legalism is that man was made for rules, not rules for man. And rules are to be kept for rules' sake, regardless of any harm that might result from man. But not so quick. This evening, I want to talk about this question. I want to look at some passages that seem to indicate that at times God has bent his rules. And what can we learn from these? Are there applications and lessons that we can learn from these times that are apt for us today? First off, if you will, turn your Bibles over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, the case of Hezekiah. In this chapter, it says, starting in verse 1, that Hezekiah became king. And when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, that Hezekiah ruled during the divided kingdom days. He was to be one of Judah's best kings, though he had an evil father by the name of Ahaz, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. But yet Hezekiah was a good king, and he tried to undo much of the evil that his father had done. In fact, you read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 3 through 5, there he repairs the temple. Verses 20 through 24, he restores worship. And then down here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1, he reinstitutes the Passover. And this was a significant event in Hezekiah's reign here. He wanted the Jews to come back together that they might celebrate the Passover. So what we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Hezekiah sent out to all Israel and Judah, and he also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel." And so he's inviting people from all over, not just in Judah, not the southern kingdom, but up in the northern kingdom also, up into Israel, up to the farther reaches of Israel. Verse 6, "Then runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king." Verse 10, "So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them." And why were they laughing at them? Why were Jews mocking people that were receiving an invitation to come down to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover? I think that just shows how far those people went away from God, to make fun of something that God had instituted for them to do and keep. Well, not everybody laughed, and not everybody mocked. In fact, some accepted the invitation. Verse 11, "Some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." And so a great number of people came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but there was this problem. Look at verse 17. "For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs, for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of people came from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written." Don't overlook those words there. Contrary to what was written. What's happened here? Many have come from the north and they're unclean. By law, they could not eat the Passover. However, it says they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now, what was written? Well, where was the institution of the Passover in the first place? It's back in Exodus chapter 12, isn't it? In Exodus chapter 12, we find out that the Passover was instituted upon that night. It was to be a memorial, verse 14. "And so this day shall be to you a memorial, and that you can keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout all your generations." God wanted to keep the Passover from that time forward. Down later on in verse 18, we find out that the Passover was to be celebrated on the first month and the 14th day of that month. All right, that's when the Passover was to be kept, the first month and the 14th day. We come to Numbers chapter 9. And 1 year has passed since Exodus chapter 12. It's time to come to celebrate the Passover. But there is a problem in Numbers chapter 9, verse 6. "Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day." So what we have, it's time for the Passover. To be able to eat the Passover, you had to be ceremonially clean. There were men there that were come in contact with a corpse, probably fighting the battles of God. And so they were forbidden by law to eat the Passover. But look at the solution here, verse 10 and 11. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. And so God says, yes, there are some of you unclean, but those who are unclean, they can take it the next month. The second month on the 14th day, they can eat the Passover. So that was added to the law. That was included in the law there. So you have two servings of the Passover. First month, 14th day, or second month, 14th day. Now go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The problem in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is that the first Passover was not kept because so many were unclean. So this Passover is to be the second Passover of the second month, the 14th day. Now remember, God only spoke about two Passovers. Either the first one on the first month, 14th day, or the second one on the second month, the 14th day. But the people from the north came and they were unclean. And so technically, by law, they were not able to eat the Passover. But it says they did. Well, how were they able to do it? Look at verse 18 and 19. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not clean or cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. The law said they were not to eat the Passover. Hezekiah prayed that God might set aside that law on this occasion. And what happens? Well, verse 20, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now, how could God accept their worship? By bending his rule. That's how he did it. So Hezekiah is an example of a case where God bends his rule. Here's another one, Nahum, 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Nahum, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. You know the story of Nahum. That's one of the most familiar biblical histories of the Bible, isn't it? About Nahum. Here's a man, his great leader, this great commander, but he's a leper. And he finds out about a man over in Israel by the name of Elisha because of a slave girl who had been taken from Israel that was working in the household there of Nahum. And so he goes and he travels all the way over to Israel. First he goes to the king. King says, I can't heal you. Then he goes out to where Elijah's at. And Elijah would not even come outside to speak to this great man of the military of Syria. He tells him what he needs to do. Go down and dip seven times in the Jordan. You know the story. Nahum, oh, he's all for that, isn't he? He's ready to get in the Jordan. No, he's not, isn't he? He complains about the muddy waters of the Jordan. Why not the waters back where I came from? Are they not better waters? And he wasn't going to do it until his servants said, what do you have to lose? Go do as he instructs you. And he does, and he's cleansed. So Nahum goes back to the home of Elisha. He goes back there, and he wants to give him something for his trouble. He wants to, in some way, reward him. And he says there in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15, Elijah would not take anything from him. But here's what Nahum confessed. He said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. There's only one God, according to this man. And that one God is the God of Israel. Verse 17, so Nahum said, then if it not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to your other gods, but to the Lord. He wants to take back some part with him of Israel, back to where he came from, back to his home. Let me take some dirt back. Please, let me do that. What's changed? What's changed? Not only has his body, but his mind, hadn't it? We talked about repentance this morning. He's confessed the Lord is the one true God. I think he's repented of all the idolatry he's ever been involved in. He wants nothing to do with idolatry any longer. But he must go home to Syria now. And the Syrians, they don't worship the one true God. They worship the gods of Syria. And so here's what Nahum requests here. Verse 18. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. He's speaking of himself. When my master goes in the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Now, you see what he's asking? Elijah, I've got to go back home, and my king is going to take me in the temple of his God, and he's going to ask me to bow down to that God. But I want you to know that when I bow down to that God, my fingers are behind my back and they're crossed. I'm not worshiping that God. Please, please inquire the Lord about that. Now, you know about idolatry, don't you? We know that idolatry, when it comes to the Jew, there would be no other gods before me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. But Naaman is asking God to please overlook this for me, please. And look at the answer he gets back. Verse 19, then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. What has God just done? He's been a rule, hasn't he? That's what he's just done. Naaman, go back, and I'll know your heart. I understand your situation. And I know that you're not there to worship that God, but you believe in me, the one true God. Has God, name him, then one other, found over really beginning in Matthew chapter 12, but we'll get to 1 Samuel here eventually. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee and they're hungry. And they're walking through a field of grain, and disciples decide to start picking some grain to eat it. Now, there was a law in the Leviticus chapter 19 concerning the provision, concerning planting and harvesting. It's the law for the poor. I forget what exactly it's called. They're the rights of the poor, the stranger, concerning grain in the left in the field. Now, I grew up on a farm. My dad raised crops, and the end rows were always, if you're a Jew, you were to leave those for anybody who might walk along who's hungry, who's poor, and they may harvest that, what they can carry. Well, that's what the disciples were exercising, that right to pluck grain from a standing, whatever it was on that occasion, and to eat that. The problem was that this was on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees saw what they were doing. They say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They've accused the disciples of breaking the law of the Sabbath, and that's a serious charge. You are not to break the law of Sabbath. You're not to work on the Sabbath. You're not to do certain things on the Sabbath. In fact, you go back to Exodus chapter 20. Again, the old law, the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And so the law said no work on the Sabbath to keep it holy. In fact, in Exodus chapter 35, verse 2, it was a capital offense if you've got caught working on the Sabbath. But the question is, what constitutes work? What can you do and not do on the Sabbath? Well, the Jews had specific laws concerning what you could do and not do on the Sabbath. And they spelled them out exactly. In fact, in the Talmud, there are 24 chapters listing various Sabbath laws. Now, we're not going to go through every one, but let me give you examples of what you could not do if you were a Jew on the Sabbath. You could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your home. You could not carry anything that weighed more than a dry fig. You could not carry a needle for fear you might sew something. And if you take a bath, or you're not allowed to take a bath because water might splash on the floor, and then you might get down and clean it up, and that constitutes working. And they had law after law after law about what they could not do on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees have accused Christ's disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. What does Jesus do? Well, look at his response here, starting in verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you've known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, notice what Christ does is he makes two arguments. He talks about the priest and he talks about David. You notice that? Two arguments appeal to Jewish history here. First off, about the priest. Christ says that the very fact that the priests labor on the Sabbath means that there can be labor done on the Sabbath. Are they breaking the law? Well, no Jew would say that the priests were breaking the law on the Sabbath. They wouldn't say that. And so Jesus appeals to the fact that everybody understands there are exemptions made for work on the Sabbath. And they would agree with that. Some people have to work on the Sabbath and you approve of it. But the greater lesson, I think, is found here in the case of David here. Now, this instance is recorded back here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, you go back there and what you read is that David is on the run from Saul. He's got a number of men with him. They've come to a place called Nob and to the home of Abimelech, the high priest. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2, you've got David and his men. They've been on the run for so long, and they're hungry. And so they ask the high priest, "Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, whatever can be found. Just give us something to eat." And Abimelech says this, verse 4, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Holy bread. What's holy bread? Well, holy bread is that bread that was placed on the temple, showbread in the holy place each Sabbath day. Every week they take fresh bread in there, put that on the table, showbread, and they take the old bread back, and then the priest would divide that amongst themselves, and they would eat that. And so David and his men have come to the home of the high priest. The high priest, "We don't have anything for you to eat except the showbread, this holy bread. And I'll give it to you if, in fact, your men have kept themselves from women." And David says, "Yes, we have." And so the priest gave the holy bread to David and his men to eat. Now, the law said that the bread was to be eaten by the priest. But why didn't God strike Abimelech dead on the spot, and maybe David and his men, for eating the holy bread? Why didn't he do that? It seemingly is a violation of the law, is it not? Well, why he doesn't do that is because God bent his law to fit the situation, the occasion, rather than insisting that the occasion fit his law. Now, what application can we make? I'll give you 3 examples of places where God has bent his law. What applications can we make from that? What does this mean to us today? All right, let me give you 3 things to think about here. First of all, God's will is revealed through rules and principles. The mistake we make is to think that God's will is a set of rules of do's and don'ts. And really, I think some people wish it was that. I think some people wish it was just spelled out what we can do and what we can't do. In fact, how long can a man's hair be? How long does a woman's skirt have to be? What movies can I see? What television shows? What music can I listen to and not listen to? You see what I'm getting at? Would God just please spell it out for us so we'll know exactly what your will is? That's not what we find, is it? Rules are meant for whom? For children, aren't they? You give your children rules, and you expect them to abide by those rules. But as a child matures, you give them less and less rules, don't you? And probably more and more principles to live by. You know, when a child's younger, you might say to them, "Now, you be home by 10. But as they get older, you will probably say something like this: "Don't be late." Letting that child, that individual, figure out what's late and what's not late. And this being accountable for that. The child then is expected to make sound judgment and self-discipline to determine how late it's late. Now, I'm not against rules. We need rules. Some cannot function without rules. But I'm against labeling someone spiritual simply because he keeps rules. Isn't that what the Pharisees were good at? Oh, they like to keep rules, and they tell you if you were not keeping the rule, and they thought themselves spiritual. What did Christ see in them? He saw a grave full of dead bones. That's what he saw. They looked good on the outside. Oh, they kept the rules on the outside, but he saw people that were dead inside. They were blind concerning the principle behind them. That's exactly what he's teaching them here in Matthew chapter 12. Oh, they could quote the law, but they didn't see the application of that, and they didn't see the principle behind that entire law. Christ wanted them to see both. And that's why he brings up this case here of the priest and David in Matthew chapter 12. Secondly, there are times when the principle supersedes the law. That was the case of those unclean back in the days of Hezekiah. The law said, "You shall not take the Passover. You are unclean." Hezekiah prayed to God, and God bent his law on that occasion for them, knowing that their intentions were honorable. Naaman, who would be forced to bow down to an idol, asked that God might overlook this, and God said, "I will overlook this because I know your heart." And Christ says in the case of David, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Feeding men who were hungry was more important on that occasion than abiding by the law. Remind me what's said over in James chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's left up to God, not man, to decide. And let's let him take care of that. And thirdly, laws are as open for perversions as principles. There is no doubt that some people have used the spirit of the law, in quotations, to justify every ungodliness under the sun. But that doesn't mean that we ought to forget the spirit of law. Does the abuse of one thing mean that things can never be used? You know, at times doctors have to prescribe morphine for patients who are in severe pain. There are a lot of people that have abused morphine over the years, haven't they? They've got addicted to that and used that. And so does it mean that those, because some people have abused morphine, means that doctors need to quit prescribing morphine? Well, no. I don't think anybody would say that. Just because they have been corrupted by evil men doesn't mean that everybody has to suffer because of that. Let me give you an instance of what I mean by this. Look over in Romans chapter 5 and 6. There, we read from Romans chapter 6 this morning. In chapter 5, you've got this case where people were claiming that grace is so great, we can go out and sin all we want, and grace will cover us. And so that was their conclusion. What does Paul say there in verse 1 of chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And so here we've got people thinking and misusing a wonderful thing. That's grace. And Paul said, absolutely not. That's not what that's intended for. Jude chapter 4, false teachers turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so you can take anything and abuse it. The fact is, the letter of law is liable to be abused as much as the spirit of law. And I think that's what Christ pointed out in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. And over in Mark chapter 7, we've got the case where the Jews abuse the law concerning honoring thy father and mother. And that was part of the law. And here they're claiming, well, we're giving our money to the temple, to God, and we don't have anything left for our father and mother. You see what's getting out here? They're missing the principles behind these things. They're missing the application of so many things here. We should never assume that God will overlook our failures to keep his commandments. And I think that's the problem we see so often. People want to appeal to the spirit of the law. Well, you know, the spirit of law, this, spirit of law, that. And what they're ultimately saying is that, well, you know, God's going to overlook my failures. And they might start giving the same examples of Nahum and Hezekiah and David and the others. But what they're doing is that they're abusing what God has clearly told us to do. And that's certainly in the case of how we receive forgiveness. God has prescribed for us how we receive forgiveness. And in clear terms, he's done that. And he's called upon me to repent and be baptized. He's called upon me to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. He's called upon me to live a life that is pleasing before him as my king. And I should never appeal to some spirit of the law that says that I can overlook all that things and God's going to accept me. No, we shouldn't. Just because God bent his laws in the past doesn't mean he's going to do it for you or anyone in the future or now. Well, this will give you something to think about, hopefully. And the application, I think, certainly we find from those examples back there are things that we can look at even today and study about these things and certainly make the proper application as we can. All right, if you're outside the body of Christ this evening, I'm going to appeal to the law. Here's what Jesus said. Repent and be baptized. He said, that's how your sins are forgiven. That's how you become my child. And if you need to do that this evening, why don't you do it right now? Together we stand and we sing this.